Thank you very much. Also, before I begin my sermon, I want to begin with a disclaimer. Actually, two disclaimers. One is the sermon title, Make It Personal. I discovered a couple weeks ago that people actually do look at the sermon title, and some people were trying to say, how does that fit in with what you said? One of the dangers and troubles that pastors have, at least this pastor, is that when you look ahead to what you're going to preach on, you try and come up with what a sermon title should be based on what your preliminary study shows. And for me, not all too infrequently, the more I study into the passage, I find myself going a different direction than the sermon title. So if you're into sermon titles and saying, what does that have to do with this passage? The answer is probably not a whole lot. So if I were to rename this sermon, it would either be, if you want to put it in your notes, just to make you at ease, it would be From Useless to Useful. That would be okay to do that sermon title. Or it could be Fellowship Illustrated. I like that one the best. Fellowship Illustrated. Now, the second, it's not really a disclaimer, it's just a new insight into something I've been doing for a while. As I studied this passage and as I was looking at one of the commentaries, it came to the part where it says in verse 3 of Philemon, and actually I'll pronounce that better the next time, in verse 3 of this one chapter of this tiny letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in commenting on that, a commentator made the following observation. This conventional greeting, grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, never becomes merely a pious phrase or a throwaway remark. I like that so far. Paul wants his letters to be a means of grace. That is why he writes. And he intends them to result in peace, the rich harmony of human beings with God and with one another. This can come about only if God himself gives these Christ-shaped gifts to his people. And I said, yes, that really explains why every single Sabbath I say a word of grace before I begin the sermon, more fully than even I realized before. It is not a pious throwaway statement. It's not something that's just done out of rote, but I really do want my sermons to be a means of grace in your lives. And I want it to result in peace between you and God and between each one of us. And I want it to be realized that those things can only come because it's a Christ-shaped gift that he gives to us. So, open your Bibles to Philemon. That's the correct pronunciation, Philemon. I hope it doesn't make you hungry. Philemon, chapter 1 and verse 3. And you can read it for yourself. In fact, I'm going to give you the privilege, and I know we're sparsely spread out, but I'm going to give you the privilege of turning to someone else and saying to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a hard thing to say. I want to give you the privilege of giving grace to someone else, okay? So turn to someone else and say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't so bad, was it? Actually, it kind of feels good to say that to someone else, isn't it? Doesn't it? Grace and peace from God. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, for the gift of your grace, which results in peace. May we experience that today as we look at a little letter that we often overlook. May it become real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Philemon. When was the last time you heard a sermon on this little book? When was the last time you read it for yourselves? It's one of those parts of Scripture that's easily passed over and say, okay, that was nice, and we move on. I'm going to guarantee you that it's far more than that, whether I'm able to convey that or not. It is far more than that. I was so blessed in my study of this little book this week. It is a wonderfully written letter. It is written out of Paul's heart of love for two people. It is written very carefully. It is a crafted letter. It is written with humor, as we will see. But it is written also out of a deep desire to reveal the love of God to people who needed to hear it. Before I begin the actual study of this letter with you, I'm going to do something very different, but that's okay. You're used to that by now. I want everyone in this section over here quickly, when I say to, I want you to stand up, and I want you to look at all the people over here. Now, the people over here consist of four groups of people. There are people you know and you get along with very well. There are people you know who they are, their acquaintances, but you don't know them really well. There are some guests and people that you don't know at all. And then there are some people you know and you really don't want to know, if you get my drift. Okay? So I want you to stand up and look at all those people over there. Okay? Come on. I need you to do that and really look at them and focus on them for a second. Okay? Guests can do this too. And for guests, you can think of your home church and all the people in your home church that are that way. All right? Okay, you may be seated. I want the people in this section to do the same. Because the reason I'm having you stand up, if everybody stands up at once, you don't see each other. So this group can do the same, if you will. If you're holding a baby, that's fine, we understand. Keep those four groups in mind. People you know and get along with, people you kind of know but don't know real well, guests, and people you know but you wish you didn't know. Okay? All right, you may be seated. Now, this section, the same thing. People you know and get along with, people you kind of know but don't know well, guests that you don't know at all, and people you wish you didn't know. It's getting worse as we go along. Okay? We're going to tie this in at the end of the sermon. Final section, and mother's rooms, would you do the same? Okay? All right, thank you. Keep some of the things you've thought about in mind as we go through this book. It will become evident why I did that, I think. This book of Philemon was written by Paul to someone he'd converted, someone he'd worked alongside of, probably in the church of Ephesus, although we're not sure. All the indications from this letter, he mentions the very same names of people in this letter that he wrote about and talked about in the letter to the Colossians. It is probably written to a man who had a home church, a leader in a home church in the city of Colossae. And he's writing for a specific reason. Paul is in prison. It's argued whether he's in Ephesus in prison or in Rome. Tradition says he was in Rome in prison. And part of the reason for that is that there's a verse, as we'll look at later, that says he was an old man, but that can be translated a different way. We have a good, strong indication that probably Rome would be the better choice. But Paul is a prisoner. Notice what it says in verse 1. Open your Bibles. There are a few Bibles there. I believe it's page 845. We'll be looking at the NIV throughout. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That means he's a prisoner for and behalf of Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus. This is the only letter Paul begins that way. Always before, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, referring to his authority as apostle or his work as a servant of Christ. Here he says he's a prisoner of Christ. And I believe he does that for two reasons. Number one, he's reminding Philemon of the price of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, that it costs something. Number two, this is a letter he wants to write not because of his authority as an apostle, but as someone who's following Jesus completely. Not to try and make demands on Philemon, but to try and inspire Philemon. And he goes on to say who he's writing it to Philemon, our dear brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, who's believed to be Philemon's wife, Archippus, who is believed to be their son and fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. That's who he's writing to. And what had happened somewhere along the way, and we're not sure exactly of all the details, they're not spelled out, but along the way, Paul meets a slave, a runaway slave named Onesimus. Now, I always learned Onesimus, but I've got this neat little thing in my computer that gives correct pronunciations, and I'm relying on it. Okay. Onesimus. He meets him. He's a runaway slave, and somewhere along the way, two things happen. He hears his story, and he brings him to Jesus. He hears his story, and he introduces him to Jesus. The story is simple. He's a runaway slave. Now, slaves in Roman times could run the gamut. They could be someone who was an entrusted servant who basically ran the house in place of their master, who was treated as part of the family, or they could be treated like property, and they could be abused and mistreated in any way you want to think of. It doesn't say, we're assuming that Philemon treated him well, but he still runs away. And one of the reasons he runs away is because we find out as we read this letter that he has stolen from his master, Philemon. The size of the debt we don't know. But Paul knows that story. And Onesimus, and it's probably a good guess that probably what happened was that he was brought to prison too. And Paul meets him there. Now, Paul's not in a prison. He's in a house prison. And he may have heard that this man was in jail, and he recognized him as a slave of Philemon's, although Onesimus was a very common name for slaves. And maybe he was able to work it so he could get there. I don't know. Or maybe just God brought them together. Huh, wouldn't that be something not totally unique? But there he is. And Paul's chained to his guards night and day. And he's in this house, and he's probably chained to guards too. And all he can do is hear Paul sing and praise God who delivered him and who brought him into the joy of salvation. And he becomes a believer. Not only that, but he becomes useful to Paul. And we don't know in what way. Maybe because he was a servant, he learned to wait on him there in prison. But I think probably the greatest way he became a servant of Paul was that Paul was able to bring him to Christ. You know, you read, and if you let me just read to you. You can look it up later. But let me just read to you what Paul said about his calling and what his calling did for him in terms of being an apostle that brings people to Jesus. Let me just read to you that. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 18. He said, what then is my reward in being an apostle? Just this, that in proclaiming the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible methods I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. That I might share in its blessings. And that word for share in its blessings means to share in its joy. You see, for Paul, bringing people to Jesus brought joy. For Paul, he lived to proclaim Christ. Who he was, what he did, what he would do for them. And Onesimus finds himself in the same room in a prison house with this apostle. And he learns the story, Paul does, and he writes a letter back to Philemon. And the basic gist of the letter is this. I'm not going to command you to do what I'm going to ask you to do, but I want you to think about who you are and what you become, and I want you to act consistent with that. I want you to act like you really believe. I would like to keep Onesimus with me. I'd like to keep him here with me so he could still bless me. But I know I can't do that. And besides that, and this is between the lines, besides that, that would keep you from doing the work you need to do. So I'm sending him back to you for you to receive him and welcome him as if you welcome me. He was useless to you at one point. Now his name, Onesimus, means profitable. Paul used a pun. In fact, he used several in this letter. He was useless to you, but he became useful to both you and me. Now, the interesting thing about his use of pun, right there in one verse, the name Onesimus, like I said, means useless, useful. Okay? When he says he became useful, he doesn't use his name. He uses a word that is similar to the word for Christ. It's Christos with an E instead of Christos with an I. And he's putting in a second pun. He's actually saying, he became useful to me in Christ. It's a reminder. Our usefulness is always in Christ. And Paul goes on, and he says basically this: I know he stole from you. I know the story. If you're going to hold that against him, don't hold it against him. Let me know. I'll pay the debt. And that way you can welcome him back as if he'd never stolen. Having said all that, that's the gist of the letter. I want to look with you at some of the key lessons from this letter that we can apply to our lives. And the first lesson is this. It's very simple. Our religion, our Christianity, our relationship with Christ is not confined to church on Sabbath morning. Our relationship to Christ is not confined to the times when we read the Bible, when we study, and when we pray. A key message of this little letter written to Philemon is that our relationship with Christ counts in every single area of our lives. You can't have just one part for God and one part for yourself. The second key lesson comes out of verses 4 through 7. Paul prays for Philemon. Before he ever deals with the problem, he prays. Before he ever marks out a line of action, he prays. He says in verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayer. And as he prays, he sees and remembers things about Philemon. And as he thinks about these things he's praying about, that he thinks about Philemon, it prepares the way for the request that he will make. You see, we often get it backwards. We want to tell people what they should do before we ever think to talk to God about them. Right? Or if we don't want to tell them what they should do, we want to tell other people what they should do before we talk to God about them. Paul always did it right. Does that make sense? He talks to God about them before he ever develops a plan for how to address the issue. There is a key concept that is mentioned in this prayer for Philemon. It is found in verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. It's found in verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, that word for sharing is interesting. We think of sharing as witnessing. You would be surprised to know the original word that's here. I was very surprised. I was extremely surprised. It is not the word for witness. It is the word koinonia. It is the word for fellowship. Now, let me reread that and put the word fellowship there. I pray that you may be active in fellowship of your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, what is fellowship? What do you think of when you think of the word fellowship? I don't know about you, but for most of us, I think we think of fellowship dinners, eating. Or if we think about fellowship, we think about people we get along with. We have fellowship with them because they agree with us. Or maybe it's people we study the Bible with. That is all true. But fellowship goes much deeper than that. I would like to read you a description of fellowship. It's taken from N.T. Wright. He says, "The idea we need to grasp, the theme that dominates this letter," and it's only found in two verses, but it dominates this letter, "is that in Christ, Christians not only belong to one another, but actually become mutually identified, truly rejoicing with the happy and genuinely weeping with the sad. Koinonia is part of the truth about the body of Christ. All are bound together in a mutual bond that makes our much-prized individualism look shallow and petty." This fundamental meaning of koinonia best explains its other uses, that of fellowship and that of giving to others. Christians give to one another because they belong to one another. Because they belong. Interesting, before Paul addresses the problem, he's praying to God, and he's praying that Philemon may be active in the fellowship of his faith so that he will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. We do not understand what we have in Christ by ourselves. We understand it best when we share together what God has done for us, what he's called us to do. Paul goes on in this little book, and he prays some more. He says, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." As I look at what Paul says about what he knows about Philemon, I want you to notice, not the microphone, I'm okay. I want you to notice the things he says about Philemon. In verse 1, he says that he is a friend and fellow worker. He values him. In verse 5, he says he has faith. In verse 5 and 7, he says he has love for all the saints. In verse 7, he says he refreshes the hearts of the saints. And that word refresh was used of soldiers who were on a campaign, and they would stop along the way when they were weary to become refreshed, prepare them for what was to take place next, the next battle. He says, saints are in a battle, they're in a warfare, they're scarred, they're hurting, they need refreshment. Listen, folks, we're in a battle every day of our lives just to take care of life, not to mention what the devil throws at us. And we come to church and we often look at each other and we often think about those and the dumb things other people have done and some mistakes they've made along the way, and we heap ridicule upon them when they need to be refreshed. They need the encouragement. Verse 17, he says he's a partner with Paul. And you know what that word for partner is? Anybody got a good guess? It's not the normal word for partner. I am extremely surprised again. That should give you a hint. It's the word koinonia. Paul says, you are in fellowship with me. We have a bond together. We belong to one another. Verse 19, he implies that he too is a son of Paul's because he says, you owe me your own life. You owe me your salvation. Now I'd like you to notice what Paul says about Onesimus. Verse 10, he says, I appeal to you from my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. His son in the faith, his son through God. And I want you to notice, he says in verse 11, he is now useful. Verse 12, he says, he is my heart. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing a letter? And he says, this is someone who is my very heart. Those of you who are parents, come on. Aren't your children your very heart? Aren't they what really motivates you in your life? Aren't they what, you know, anybody can say anything they want to about you, but don't touch your kids. Or are you different than me? I don't think so. Paul's saying, this is my son in the faith. Don't touch him. He's my heart. He means that much to him. Verse 16, he calls him a beloved brother. You can read all these, read the story of Philemon. It won't take you but 5 minutes this afternoon. And so Paul relates in this little letter how he relates to first Philemon and then how he relates to Onesimus. And he's kind of drawing up a triangle. He says, this is my relationship with you, Philemon. This is my relationship with Onesimus, Philemon. Listen, have you noticed that there's some of the same things? They are both dearly beloved by Paul. He carries them on his heart. He brought them into salvation. He brought them to Jesus. Then notice what he says. I want you to notice the tone of the letter that Paul wrote. He wrote it out of love, not out of authority. Paul recognized you cannot command one person to treat another person a certain way. You cannot command somebody to love someone else, especially if they have treated them badly. Anybody here ever been the recipient of bad treatment by somebody else? Okay, let me put it another way. Is there anybody here who has not been the recipient of bad treatment by somebody else? Is the very first thing you want to do when someone mistreats you is to run over to them and say, look, I forgive you, everything's okay, I love you. Doesn't work that way, does it? And Paul realizes that. And Paul writes this letter. And I want you to notice what he says as he writes it. Verse 9. I then as Paul. Now the NIV says an old man and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ. That word old man can also be translated. Are you ready for this? Not koinonia this time. It can be translated as ambassador. As ambassador. Now that's going to become important later on. As an ambassador and a prisoner in behalf of Jesus Christ. He's not writing out of authority as an apostle. He's writing as someone who says, I am speaking in behalf of Christ to you. I'm trying to mediate this thing. He goes on in verse 18. And notice what he says. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay back what is owed by Onesimus, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Verse 18, if he's done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I write it with my own hands. Now that sounds very familiar to something he wrote in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's the greatest trade of all times. Jesus took the debt of your sins and mine that he might give us his righteousness and clear the slate so that we could be reconciled to God. Because the whole passage from verse, I think it's 15 on, is about being reconciled to God. And in that passage, Paul says, we are therefore ambassadors of God. Paul's using the very same words he uses in 2 Corinthians 5. And he's trying to tell Philemon, listen, and I'm not sure he intended to do it, but I think he did it anyway. I will act as Christ towards you and towards Onesimus. I will act like Christ towards you. I will pay the debt you are owed and reconcile you to him. And I will pay his debt and reconcile him to you. It is a powerful illustration of true fellowship. It is a powerful illustration of true fellowship. Then Paul makes a request of Philemon. He requests three things. Verse 20. He says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you. That word benefit is the same root word as the name Onesimus. He's saying, I want you to be useful to me just like Onesimus has become useful to me. He then goes on to say, and I want you to refresh my heart in Christ by taking him back. And then he makes another request, verse 22, and one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. And that word restored is interesting. It means I want to have fellow, I want to come together again, I want to belong again. Listen, this letter that we often go past is an illustration of what Jesus has done for us, first of all. And it's an illustration of how we are to treat each other. I want you to think back to what we did at the beginning of this sermon when you stood up and looked over who was all out there in the congregation. And you looked at those that you know and get along with. And you looked at those you don't know real well. And you looked at those who are guests. And you may have seen one or two people who really irritate you or who have wronged you in some way. And the message this morning is this. God wants you to have fellowship with all four groups. God wants you to have fellowship with everyone his son died for and paid the price of their sins for. He even wants you to have fellowship with those who have hurt you. And that isn't always easy. Sometimes it's not easy because the person doesn't want it. And sometimes it's not easy because they've hurt you so badly. I know, I've been there too. And the only way we can be restored to fellowship, the kind of deep fellowship that Paul describes, is by doing it the way Paul did. We begin by praying for them and thanking God for them and asking him how do we respond to the hurt that they've caused. So I want you to think especially about that fourth group, those that you know but don't really want to know. And I'm not naive enough to think that there aren't people that almost every one of us here doesn't know but doesn't want to know, because I saw the smiles on your faces. Begin praying for them and asking God to restore the fellowship. It may even be a family member. It may be one of the leaders in the church, including the pastor. I'm also not naive enough to know that that doesn't happen. Read the book of Philemon. Put your name in it. Instead of Philemon, read your name. Instead of Onesimus, read the name of the one who's hurt you. And remember that what Paul said to Philemon about I will make the payment in your behalf, Jesus has already done. In commenting on this, and I hope I can find this quote because I stuck it in late. In commenting on this story, there it is. Calvin, the reformer, made the following statement. This is what I want to leave you with. It would be a sign of haughty pride if we would be ashamed to count as our brother or sister those whom God numbers among his sons or daughters. That's powerful. Let me read it one more time. It would be a sign of haughty pride if we would be ashamed to count as our brother or sister those whom God numbers among his sons or daughters. Fellowship illustrated through Paul, through this letter, but more importantly, God wants to illustrate fellowship in your life and in mine. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word and this little letter that is so packed with meaning. May we truly be the people you called us to be. People in fellowship with you and one another, not just sitting down to eat a meal now and then, not just being comfortable walking by each other in church, but people who carry each other on their heart because you carry us on your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing. Paul always ends his letters in grace. And I discovered something this week which will make me end my sermons in a word of grace too. He does it because he wants people to remember that whatever he has said in the letter that he wants them to apply to their lives, that they'll only be able to do that through the grace of God. So may the grace of God go with you to bless you, to encourage you, and to strengthen you as you live for him.